to the glory of God. Now there are two very, very important and huge things that are going on in the passage that Brother Andy just read to you. In verses 14 through 20, Jesus is instituting one of two sacraments or ordinances of the Christian church, what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. In verses 21 through 23, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined by God. But this going is facilitated through the human betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot, or Judas who was from the city, the village of Kirioth. And the last verse, verse 23, is a fascinating verse that we're going to get into, Lord willing, next week, or 2 weeks from now. Because the disciples didn't seem to know whether it was them who was going to betray the Lord or not. It's an amazing time at the table with Jesus. And so we're going to get into that in 2 weeks, Lord willing. Now, since we can't go over both of these today, it's just too much, I want to deal with the first one this morning. Jesus is instituting one of the two sacraments or the ordinances of the Christian church, what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. Now, the word sacrament has had taken a bad rap lately, primarily because of a lot of false teaching. And so people have tried to come up with a different words because sacrament lends itself to Roman Catholicism as opposed to ordinance. And so that's why a lot of Protestants use the word ordinance. Either way you want to go is fine with me, as long as you understand what a sacrament is. But let's look again at Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So Jesus is calling this the Passover. He's not calling it the Lord's Supper. He's not calling it communion because he has not died yet. He has not shed his blood. He is still operating under the old covenant. The new covenant hasn't been instituted yet. And so with the resurrection of Jesus came the new covenant. So he called it the Passover, before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And so it isn't that the kingdom of God must be fulfilled, but that the Lord's Supper must be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Meaning, we're not going to take the Lord's Supper when we're with Jesus. We're also not going to pray anymore. And we're also not going to study the Bible anymore. And we're also not going to have church services anymore. But we will worship. We will be worshiping. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Now this gives credibility to the eschatological teaching that the kingdom of God should be understood in two different ways. It is both now present in one sense, and it is yet to come in another sense. This verse tends to lean in that direction. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So the first point is made explicit in verse 20. When Jesus said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So every time we drink the cup of the Lord's Supper, we are to remember that the shedding of the precious blood of Jesus is how the new covenant was established. Now, just what is the new covenant? The new covenant is that which replaces the first or the old covenant. And it's like you need to understand World War I and World War II. Before World War II, they didn't call World War I World War I. They simply called it the World War or the Great War. It wasn't until they had the second one that they called this one the first one. And so they didn't call the first covenant the first covenant. They certainly didn't call it the old covenant. They called it the covenant. It was the only thing they had. And the covenant became the first covenant and the old covenant with the introduction of the infinitely superior new covenant. Huh? And one of the best ways to understand how infinitely superior the new covenant really is by looking at what the old or the first covenant was. So I want you to go with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. The book of Deuteronomy. It should be about the fifth book in your Bible. Meaning there's four before it. And it's one of the last chapters, chapter 28. We're looking at a book that was written about 37 days before Moses is going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land, only he didn't. And God killed him because of his great sin in dishonoring God publicly by not believing God. And it's okay. Moses is with Jesus. Moses appeared with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. So you don't have any complaints out of Moses about God not letting him go into the physical promised land because he's in the eternal promised land. The book of Deuteronomy is a summary or a restating of the law of God that God gave to Moses in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And the Hebrew title comes from a Hebrew word that means spoken words. And it comes from the opening line in the book, in Deuteronomy 1:1a, "These are the words." And the Hebrew word for words there is the Hebrew word devarim. And that opening line in Hebrew reads, Eloha devarim. These are the words. And that's what the book should have been called, devarim. Only the English botched up the Greek mistranslation of this Hebrew word, and Devarim became Deuteronomy, which is really strange. So just before the people entered the Promised Land, Moses gave the people three sermons on the plains of Moab, which retold or gave them a summary of what God had already spoken to them in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. The book of Genesis is basically a historical narrative that God gave to Moses, no doubt in the Mount, when He gave him the Ten Commandments. But the events of the book of Genesis happened centuries before Moses was ever born. And in chapter 28, we see a very good summary of what the Old Covenant was. So I want you to read Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14 with me. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. "That shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in. Blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way and will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to, and He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to Himself, as He swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you were called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, and the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you His good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain in your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you only will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. So the promise to bless them and prosper them, to heal them, to protect them, to sustain them, to set them on high above all the nations of the world, was contingent on them doing what the first verse said. If you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments which I command you today. So they had 13 verses of blessings that would come upon them and overtake them. They couldn't outrun the blessings if they met the two conditions of verse 1. Diligently obey the Lord your God. Be careful to do all His commandments which I command you today. In other words, their blessings, their sustainment, their prosperity, their protection were all based on the greatest word in the English language, if. If they obeyed everything that God told them without failure or fault. The way the Hebrew is written here tells us that the entire system of the first covenant was completely contingent on perfect and continuous obedience. And then from verses 15 through 68, which if you do your math real quick is 52 verses, God promised unbelievable curses and judgments and horrific sufferings and damnation that was predicated on them doing what verse 15 says. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today. Then all these curses will come upon you, and they will overtake you. You won't be able to outrun the curse of God. So, any failure, any sin, any transgression, any deviation from any of the commandments of the Lord by anyone in the entire nation of Israel brought the entire nation under the 52 verses of curses from God. And so we can see, now this went so far as when they entered the promised land, they went into the valley, there's two mountains on each side. He had the Levites on this side and the Levites on this side. And these people were repeating over and over and over and over as the people walked between the two mountains. These people were repeating over and over the first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28. It shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently in the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments which I command thee this day, all these blessings will come upon you. And while that's going on this side, the Levites were saying, and it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken diligently in the voice of the Lord your God, the God will curse you and these curses. I mean, it's incredible. And this is how they entered the promised land. They walked between these two statements. Wow! Huh? So now, I don't know about you, I wouldn't be dancing. This terrifies me. Because before I got past the mountain, I'd be doomed. So we can see that this first covenant was between God and man. And basically the first covenant said this, you, man, you do this, and I, God, will do that. You walk with me and obey me perfectly and continuously, and I will bless you. You sin against me, and I will curse you. Now the question that always comes up at this point is, since all people are sinful, how was anybody saved under the first covenant? And the answer is that people were saved under the first covenant the very same way that people are saved today. By grace, through faith. Nobody was saved by keeping the law, because nobody can keep the law perfectly and continuously. It's not what the law is for. That's not what the entire Old Covenant tells you. The only thing the old covenant tells you is how bad you are and that you need a Savior. That's all it's for. Now, it seems like God could have done that in that statement. You're bad and you need a Savior. But you know what? After 6,000 years of human experience, people today do not believe they're bad and they do not believe they need a Savior. They interviewed people on death row. These are the bad dudes. These are the ones that you don't want to let out. And they asked them, are you a good person? That's the question they asked people on death row. Are you a good person? The overwhelming majority said, yeah, I'm a good person. I've done some bad things, but that doesn't make me a bad person. How many times have you heard that? I want to say, this is a new statement. This was never said when I was growing up. It's almost common to hear this statement. Well, he may, just because he did something wrong doesn't make him a bad person. What makes you a bad person? Meaning nobody's bad. Well, let me try to shatter this best I can this morning. You're bad. And you do bad things. You're not a bad person because you do bad things. You're already a bad person, and that's why you do bad things. Yeah. And if you don't understand that, I mean real serious right now. If you don't understand that, I have no reason to believe you're saved. Because if you don't understand that you're lost, how do you know what you're saved from? So it is important to understand the gospel. And the gospel's got two parts. You're lost and you're under the damnation of a righteous God. Jesus Christ will deliver you. But there's a catch. It's unconditional surrender. No negotiation. Huh? Okay. Moses didn't keep the law. And so Moses and everybody else who was saved under the first covenant was saved by grace through faith. Yet this first covenant governed God's people until the Messiah could be born who would bring in the glorious new covenant. So, until Jesus was born, the old covenant was in force. And the first or the old covenant dictated, listen to this, it dictated the parameters by which God's people could know, worship, and serve God. You did not know God rightly under the old covenant lest you knew the law. You did not worship God or serve God absent knowing the law. Let me tell you how that matters. There's not a one of y'all, I almost promise you, there's not a one of y'all walked in that front door and killed an animal this morning. Right? And yet you think that you got into the presence of God without doing that? How'd that happen? Because you're so sweet? No, because of the Lamb of God. And you don't have to, I hope you don't sacrifice an animal. Don't. But if you don't have Him, you got no sacrifice. Meaning you can't go to God. Right? Okay. There's not a one of y'all planning to go to Jerusalem any time in the next 12 months to worship in the temple, are you? And yet you drive down the road, you can talk to God, can't you? While you're putting your makeup on, you can talk to God. I'm talking about the women. You got to say that nowadays. I was in line the other day at the bank. I was the only guy in line didn't have an earring. I said, man, I'm in the wrong country. All right, so, how come you don't have to, how come you can contact God just like that? You understand how infinitely glorious the new covenant is? That's because of what this man did for you. Amen? Now, one of the best places to look in the Old Testament that describes just what the new covenant is found in Jeremiah chapter 31. So if you want to go there with me, please do. Jeremiah 31, it's just about 4 or 5 verses. Jeremiah 31, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. First time this is being spoken. New covenant, new covenant. Now the writer of Hebrews goes into more detail about this and lets you know that because of the auspices of the new covenant, the old covenant is not merely inferior, it is to be abandoned. I'm not talking about not reading the Old Testament. I'm talking about living and worshiping and serving God under the auspices of animal sacrifices, Levitical priesthood, and temple worship. That has been abandoned. You are to abandon that because of the auspices of the new covenant. Amen. Look what it said. It's not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. So we're not talking about the Davidic covenant. We're not talking about the Abrahamic covenant. We're talking about the covenant God gave to Moses when they came out of Egypt. That covenant, right? But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. What days? The days that He brings forth the new covenant. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now notice there's no mention here of any obedience by anybody. No mention anywhere of humanly engineered diligence or willpower or decisions or choices. There's not even a single mention here of cooperation by a human being. The only thing we see in what the prophet Jeremiah describes about the new covenant here is what God Himself said that He alone will do for us. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God. They shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity. Their sin I will remember no more. God's doing all the work. Hallelujah. Now the prophet Ezekiel further elaborated on what Jeremiah wrote about the superiority of the new covenant when he was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to say this in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 27. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and encourage you to. I will lead you. I will woo you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Again, notice the definitive, the decisive, the sovereign acts of God in the new covenant, whereby God Himself, all by Himself, promises to do these things. I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. There's no mention here of a prayer. There's no mention of walking an aisle, raising a hand, making a decision, making a choice, asking, wanting. So the new covenant is God's plan to forgive the sins of His people and to put His laws within us and to write them on our hearts and to be our God and to make us His people by what He alone does for us. Now, this is the foundation of biblical Christianity. Another synonym for biblical Christianity is Protestantism. Doctrines of grace. That's what this means. Reformed theology. Take your pick. It's the same thing. This is what makes you biblical, that you believe that God in the new covenant does this all by Himself. And the determination of who He does it to and who He bypasses is left to His own personal prerogative. So the new covenant is this. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit made a covenant between themselves to magnify or display the glory of His grace by saving unworthy sinners by what He alone does for them. That is the only reason God made the world and the trees and the rivers and the grass and food and marriage and sex and children and ribeye steaks and garages. That's the only reason any of that exists, is to house the people so that out from the people, God's chosen people will be saved so that they will be so radically transformed that they will love God so that the glory of God's grace will be displayed to the universe. Amen. And the reason that people are screaming in everlasting torment in hell is to magnify the glory of God's justice upon unrepentant sinners. And the difference between those people and these people is not those are the bad people and these are the good people. Wrong. These are the bad people and these are the bad people. Amen. Everybody in hell deserves to be in hell. But everybody in heaven deserves to be in hell too. Nobody deserves heaven. And so the difference between these people and these people is God chose to show these people mercy and God chose to show these people justice. And so if you're in this group, you gotta get on your face. You better thank God every day of your life, because it would have been just as easy for God to pick a rock than to pick you. This does not make you proud. This does not make you self-righteous. This humbles you. This breaks you into 1,000 pieces. And 50 years after you're saved, you'll say, why me? Because you wouldn't pick you. Amen. And that means that the new covenant is not a mere possibility, but a new creation. It is something not merely that God proposes, as long as somebody takes Him up on the deal, but something that God actually accomplishes. The new covenant is the creation of a people for God who will not forsake Him because of the radical transformation that He alone does in them. So you say, salvation is eternal. Amen to that. Certainly is. But finish the thought. That means you constantly serving. You keep on repenting. You keep on trusting. You keep on changing. You keep on loving. You keep on forgiving. That's how you stay saved. So the new covenant produces a people who will be God's people forever, precisely because He is determined to be their God forever. And the certainty of this new covenant does not lie in anything that these people do or anything they become, but in God's own covenant commitment. God's covenant with God the Father's covenant with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is unbreakable. And He has determined that the glory of His grace be magnified. And that means you and I are safe. Hallelujah. And that's the only reason you're safe. It ain't, well, I love the Lord. Oh, I pray. Do you now? Do you now? Really? You serve the Lord. You love the Lord with all your heart. So what is that sin in your life? No, it's based on God. Hallelujah. God has said that He will forgive their sins and remember their iniquity no more. Hallelujah. And He says He will write His law, this time not on tables of stone, but on the tables of our heart. God has sworn by Himself that He will wash these people with clean water and give them a new heart, and God will mercifully, graciously cause them to love and serve Him. So the two problems that separate people from God are solved in the new covenant. Number one, the first is the problem of guilt. I've already sinned, therefore I'm already guilty, right? All right. So I got this problem called guilt. And Jesus, by the shedding of His blood, lifts our guilt because He took it upon Himself. He said, I will forgive their iniquity, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. The other is the problem of rebellion. Our tendency to run away from God and follow the destructive suggestions of the world, which God solves by writing His law on our hearts, so that it is not just His will imposed from the outside, but it is His will experienced from the inside as our own will. Now, I'm going to tell you how strong this is. I was confused 20 years ago about this. I didn't understand this. And I actually taught contrary to this. And yet I was experiencing it. And so this is one thing that God mercifully did in my life. Rhonda and I went through a very, very difficult and traumatic season. And we talked about this. We said, everybody around us that says they love God, that says that they are saved, that went through the same experience, has turned to the world. They've turned to sin. And we're not. Why? And you ask these other people, say, well, I got discouraged. Well, I was discouraged too. Yeah, but I got hurt in church. So did I. Yeah, but our leaders betrayed us. Amen. They betrayed me too. Well, I tried to serve the Lord and it didn't work out, so I went to the world. I felt that way too. And yet we didn't go out in the world. Why? And we hashed through this because I didn't understand this. And I didn't know God was keeping me. And we started to say, well, Rhonda, we only got two choices here. Either we're just better people than they are. We have some kind of goodness about ourselves, which I know that's not true. And you don't have to agree so quickly. Or God's doing something sovereignly that I don't understand. And we literally were kept during that season. We were kept from falling. We were kept from wanting to fall. How? Right here. The other was the problem of rebellion, our tendency to run away from God and follow the destructive suggestions of the world, which God solves by writing His law on our hearts so that it is not just His will imposed from the outside, but it is His will experienced from the inside as our own will. Another way of promising the new covenant was made by Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, where he said this, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. So under the infinitely superior new covenant, the commandment, you shall love the Lord your God, is not simply a commandment for me to struggle with, but it is a gift that is given to me by God. So in the new covenant, the allegiance of the human partner in the covenant is not left in question. God secures it all by Himself with the infinite worth of His Son's blood and with the infinite power of His own Spirit. That's what the Lord's Supper is telling you. Now, the connection between the new covenant and the death of Jesus Christ and the working of God in the hearts of His people to cause them to walk in His ways is made explicit in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. You might want to turn there with me. The book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Where the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, said this, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, how? Through the blood of what? The eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. This is not the blood of an animal. This is the blood of the eternal covenant. Huh? And then he says whose blood it is, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, because this blood working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and amen. So there is a working, an ongoing, consistent, constant external, the source is external, but it's working inside of us that causes us to keep on with the Lord. Huh? And so there it is. We find it in verse 20, don't we? Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So the blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal covenant, and God fulfilling the new covenant promise to work in us what is pleasing in His sight. So, the first point in today's text in Luke 22 is simply to say that the Lord's Supper is a celebration of just how Jesus established the new covenant. He did it by shedding His blood for His people and thus securing for them the forgiveness of their sins and the sanctification of their souls. Now let me explain something to you how this works, because you've got to get this. If Jesus died and shed His blood and did not rise from the dead, you're still not saved. You cannot be saved apart from the resurrection, even if Jesus died on the cross and lived a sinless life before He died. You have to also have the resurrection. Now let me go further. You get your sins forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you're still not going to go to heaven, because you now have to be made righteous. You're forgiven, but you've got to be made righteous. So now you need the sinless life of Jesus and the righteousness that He earned, that righteousness to be imputed to you by the agency of faith alone. Now, how do you know that's happened? You know that's happened because you keep on with the Lord. You get convicted all the time. If you stop getting convicted, don't you dare think it's because you've arrived at maturity. You're deceived. That's why you're no longer convicted. You're already on your way out. You're already going down the mountain. And you think it's because you're so holy. No, it's because you're not holy that you're deceived about yourself. Conviction is ongoing. It's a work of the Spirit that causes us to change the direction we're going on. It causes us to quit believing this because this is a wrong understanding of the Bible, and to believe this because it's just as much a sin to believe wrongly as it is to do wrongly. And so we don't know these things when we first are justified. And so we have to go through the sanctification process, and that's what that's for. It's making you... Why does He chasten you? The Lord chastens those whom He loves so that they may be a partaker of His holiness. If you're not changed after you're saved on an ongoing basis, you won't partake of the holiness of God. And God knows that. And that's why He keeps changing you. Hallelujah. And that's why the hymn writer of My Hope Is Built sings this: His oath, His covenant, His blood supports me in the whelming flood. It may be that in my covenant relationship with God, I will at some point take an oath of allegiance or make a covenant vow or even shed my blood for the cause of Jesus Christ. But none of that, none of that, none of my deeds, none of my sacrifices, none of what I do is my hope and my stay. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I got no hope if I'm trusted in my efforts. My hope that is behind and underneath all of that is a massive divine initiative that chose me and predestinated me and drew me and bought me and paid for me and called me and raised me from the dead and justified me and put His Spirit within me and wrote His law on my heart and is continually working in me that which is pleasing in His sight and will glorify me just as surely as His Son's blood is of infinite value. Hallelujah! How can you not serve God like that? That is what supports me in the whelming flood. And all around my soul gives way, He and His oath and His covenant commitment and His blood, His sovereign, irresistible covenant initiative is my hope and my stay. And that's the first point. The Lord's Supper celebrates that new covenant. And it is the establishment, and its establishment in the death of Jesus. So here in Luke 22, verses 14 through 20, Jesus is instituting the ordinance or the sacrament in the church so that we may remember what the new covenant is and what it brought about. Now, the question that always comes up at this point is, what does the Lord's Supper do? What benefit do we receive from partaking of the Lord's Supper? Because they have no idea all of what I just said. For example, if you don't know the Bible, you don't care anything about the Bible, you just, this is a ritual where we do once a month, and you know, da-da-da-da-da, Brother Blair reads a little bit, we pray, we do this, then we go home and eat pizza. Okay, if that's what you get out of this, then you're in line to be a Roman. Because they don't understand it either. And they teach that when Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 19, "This is my body which is given for you, do this in remembrance of me," that Jesus meant that when the bread of the Lord's Supper is blessed and broken, it actually becomes the literal body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by ingesting the body of Jesus, we're saved. You see, Rome teaches that justification is a process. And that process begins at infant baptism and extends all the way through the life of the individual up to and including a couple of 100,000 years in purgatory. So Rome teaches that people are being saved. They are being justified. They are being made righteous. In other words, Rome teaches that these issues are a process. And part of the so-called salvation process is the Lord's Supper, where the elements of communion, as they call it, the bread and the cup, which they say is the body and the blood of Jesus, regenerates the human nature. So they teach that being born again comes through partaking of the church sacraments, namely the Lord's Supper. And so by teaching that being born again occurs as the individual participates in the sacraments, that false teaching is called sacerdotal regeneration. I know that's a $3 word. And I don't know why they call it that. I just said being born again through the sacraments, which is what it means. Or regeneration based on participation in the sacraments. So when you eat and you drink, you're being born again. And the more you eat, the more you drink, the more you're being born again. So if you do it a lot, you're born again a lot. So Rome teaches that the bread is blessed and broken as it is blessed and broken. It transforms into the literal body of Jesus. And the cup is blessed and is transformed into the blood of Jesus. And this transformation of the elements of the communion service is called transubstantiation. That's another $3 word. I would have used a different word. I just would have said false teaching. It's simple. You don't have to get Latin on me. And it's the primary tenet. Listen. It is the primary tenet in the Catechism of the Catholic Church as to how lost people are saved. So now, the next time you hear some pointy-headed person tell you that it doesn't matter that you're dating a Roman Catholic, or it doesn't matter if it doesn't matter if people are Roman Catholic, just all, they love Jesus, they're all the same, it's all wonderful. No. We are not divided from Rome, friends, because of some silly thing. We're not divided from Rome because of personality differences or because somebody had an argument 500 years ago, the Hatfields and the McCoys, or it's not like that. We don't agree. Listen, we don't agree how lost people get saved. And I would suggest that's pretty serious. We don't agree who has final authority to bind the conscience and to develop doctrine. They believe that when the Pope sits in the throne of St. Peter and speaks about matters of faith and morals, that what comes out of the Pope's mouth is infallible, meaning it does not possess the ability to be in error. And the fact that popes have contradicted other popes is interesting. And they somehow will explain that away. But it didn't suffice Martin Luther, and it doesn't suffice me either. It shouldn't suffice you either, because that's just dumb. The fact of the matter is, this is the formal and the material cause of the Protestant Reformation. That's why Europe was transformed radically. That is why the English-speaking world was transformed. That is why a group of men that we call the Pilgrims, that they called the Puritans, did not want to make peace with the government. They would rather go across the Atlantic Ocean in a rowboat so they could kneel in the sands in Massachusetts and dedicate this country to the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we've got a country. And so these issues are huge. And I've not stopped my protest. I want people to be saved. And they're not saved because they become nice religious people who go along with the church teachings. They're saved because they're born again of the Spirit of the living God. And that doesn't happen through communion. One of the hallmarks of the Protestant Reformation was a return to the authority of Scripture and the development of the concept of sola scriptura, which is Latin that means that all church doctrine must come from the Scriptures and from the Scriptures alone. I am not a Protestant Pope. Billy Graham is not a Protestant Pope. John MacArthur, John Piper, I don't know, name your pick, your favorite guy. They're not the Pope in the Protestant world. They're fleshly human beings. And they're only right, I'm only right, when I agree with this book. That makes you a Protestant even if you don't call yourself one. And if you believe that a man, whether he's a Pentecostal pastor or a Methodist pastor or a Roman priest, if you believe a man has the authority to receive direct revelation from God and he gives you that direct revelation either in a sermon or a prophecy and you say that is the Word of God, then you are a Roman, I don't care what you call yourself. Amen to that. Hallelujah. Martha, I knew we shouldn't have come here today. If you're going to get mad, you got to get in line. I got a line out the door around the corner. It's unreal. And so as each succeeding generation of believers is faithful to carefully examine sacred Scripture. So let me suggest to you, because I'm not going to be here much longer. Whoever stands in this pulpit after me, you hold his feet to the fire and you make sure that he is in an ongoing, relentless effort to examine everything that this church believes and teaches to make sure that what we say is biblical. You can't say, well, that's what Brother Blair said. That's not good enough. That's not an authority. It becomes very clear very quickly that the Holy Bible refutes all three parts of the false and man-made teaching of Rome. And so we are correct to say this. Transubstantiation is wrong. It is a lie. You are deceived if you believe in transubstantiation. And that's true because sacerdotal regeneration is a lie. And that is true because being born again is a sovereign event of God the Holy Spirit and is not a cooperative effort between man and God. So the Bible teaches about a sovereign regeneration. That we are born again. That lost people are given new spiritual life solely by a sovereign act of God. I was on my way that Friday night to get drunk. I had no intention of going to get saved. I didn't even want to go to church. And the only reason we walked in that football stadium that night is because the lights were on and we were used to drink behind the stadium in the dark. And we couldn't drink. The lights were on. Why is the lights on? It's June the 25th. It's just like when Moses said, why is that bush on fire? Let me go see. Yeah. And I went in there. The lights were on. Let's go see what's in there. And I came out of there born again. Hallelujah. Been going ever since. Amen. Hallelujah. I read one verse. It said, preach the gospel to every creature. Boom. I'm on the street corner. 25th Avenue and 14th Street. I didn't even know what I was supposed to say. You just preach. Jesus, 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 Jesus. I did that lots of times. Just Jesus all over again. I didn't know what else to say. I didn't read the Bible yet. I thought Genesis was the birth of Jesus and Revelation was the crucifixion. The first book I ever read was Revelation. I said, whoa, golly, let me go back to read something else. So I've done everything sideways, upside down, backwards, wrong, and God's blessed. So it's proof. You can be Tennessee ugly and God will bless you. You don't have to have a lick of sense and God will bless you. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm proof of that. So the Bible teaches about a sovereign regeneration. We are born again, that lost people are given new spiritual life solely by a sovereign act of God, absent any effort or cooperation or even willingness on our part. Which is why the Apostle John could say this in John 1:13. They were born not of blood, meaning not of ethnicity, nor of the will of flesh, that means not of human decision, nor of the will of man, that's the decision of a desire of a husband, but they were born of God. Hallelujah. Which in turn also means, now here we go. This is where you gotta really get serious. If that's true, then here's what it also means. That all other attempts at teaching that regeneration is a cooperative effort between God and man are also wrong. Things like baptismal regeneration, being born again by getting wet in the water of baptism. Or how about decisional generation, being born again by making a decision for Christ. That's just as wrong as sacerdotal regeneration. Now, I have struggled in my own life to try to show that while it is true that the Lord's Supper does not bring about salvation, it is also true that the elements of the communion service are more than mere emblems. Because emblems do not have the capacity to bring about the damnation of the soul that those who partake of the Lord's Supper amiss would have. And yet we plainly see from the passage here in Luke, as well as the passage that we use every month in 1 Corinthians 11, that those who do not partake of the Lord's Supper properly are judged, and they're judged severely. So what are we to make of the Lord's Supper? Well, there's at least three things we can make. Number one, the Lord's Supper was instituted by none other than the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. So I would suggest it's pretty important. Number two, the Lord's Supper is one of the means of grace that God uses to bring conviction and holiness to those who are already saved and who will be in the kingdom of God. And number three, the Lord's Supper is a declaration of the infinite glory of the new covenant. And we've already covered number three, so let me go the first two. The Lord's Supper was instituted by none other than the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. Here in Luke 22:14-20, Jesus Himself instituted the Lord's Supper. And that means that the Lord's Supper is a vital and intricate part of the worship of God among believers. It should be carried out in the church on a regular basis, and it should be taught as a primary ordinance of the Christian church. Now, we do it monthly, and then we do it especially at Christmas. We do another special time at Easter. Resurrection. I'm sorry. Whatever. Here's the deal I'll make with you. I'll have communion every day if you want it. I'll be here every day of the week to give you communion if that's what you want. So this is something that each local church is able to decide. So don't say, Brother Blair won't give us communion but once a month. I'll be here every day if you want communion. When I come to y'all's house on every other Wednesday, when I come to wherever Greg is, I'll give you communion when I come there. I'll make that deal with you. I want to have communion more often rather than less often. So let's find an excuse to have more communion service. Right? Amen. I believe in that. By the way, on that note, I'll have a prayer meeting every day here if you want one. Amen. So it's all up to what y'all want. Now, I have taught on the Lord's Supper at great length. Every month we go over this issue. I spend about 6 weeks on Sunday evenings teaching about this subject in great depth. So you might want to avail yourself of those teachings. And one of the things that we found out by looking at what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper was that it is wrong. It is as wrong for a believer to not partake of the Lord's Supper as it is for a believer to not be baptized. It is unconscionable for a born-again believer not to be baptized. If you have not been baptized, you need to be baptized. You're in sin. You're in rebellion. That is unthinkable. And part of the reason why people can think they're saved and live in abject rebellion to the command to be baptized is because of all these television ministries where all you got to do is pray a prayer, lay your hand on the TV set, send in $50, and now you're part of the team. And they make no mention, because they can't baptize you over the TV. So they minimize this. And because we're so television conscious today, we don't remember the local church is commanded by God to baptize and to be baptized. And the same thing is true about taking the Lord's Supper. It ought to grieve you at the core of your being if you cannot take the Lord's Supper. In fact, it is sin for a genuine believer to either refuse to be baptized or to neglect the Lord's table unless he is physically unable to do so. And so in the case of illness, the Lord's Supper should be brought to the one who is sick so that he may avail himself of this marvelous means of grace. Now here's the next one. The Lord's Supper is one of the means of grace that God uses to bring conviction and holiness to those who are already saved and who will be in the kingdom of God. Now, what exactly do I mean by the term means of grace? The means of grace are those ways, or those means, or those vehicles that have been chosen by God that are used to distribute or to facilitate God's grace to the individual. Here's what I want you to understand. It is not true for you to think that as an individual believer all by yourself, that God just gives you grace all the time. That's not how this works. Nowhere is that taught in the Bible. God will give you grace like that individually in order for you to be saved initially. But once you are saved, you are commanded by the Lord of the church to join yourself to a local body and to be involved in that body. And that church is to have these means of grace available so you will be strengthened and encouraged in the Lord. This is what makes up what a biblical church looks like. God distributes His grace by way of these various means that He Himself instituted. And we find most of them in Acts 2:42 that says this. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So here in this one verse we have four of the means of grace that are found only in the church of Jesus Christ. They're not found in these parachurch ministries. Now, I'm going to say something. I've been hearing this argument my whole life that the reason that there's all these parachurch ministries, these 501c3 ministries, the reason that all these ministries raise up is because the church isn't doing what it's supposed to do. Okay, the way you fix that, and there might be truth to that. Okay, but the way you fix that is not to have more parachurch ministries. The way you fix that is you call the church to repentance so the church is doing what it's supposed to do. And if we are not doing what we are supposed to do, we're in sin and we need to repent and we need to change. Amen. So here's four of them. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, and prayer. Notice the words. Continually devoting themselves. Now, even if you're not a Greek literature major, it's hard for you to get haphazard, laid back, frivolous, unconcerned, who cares out of that. Right? Continually devoting themselves means you're continually devoting yourselves. That means that these four things were ongoing. They were constant, constantly being carried out. They were vital components of the operation of the church. So let's go over them very quickly. The apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching is the divine truth that was given to the apostles by way of inspiration that now makes up the 27 books of the New Testament. And so one of the ways in which God distributes His grace to the individual believer is through the ongoing, full, correct teaching and preaching of the Word of God. So this is more than merely reading the Bible. Now certainly reading the Bible is good, but studying the Bible would be better. But Bible study is part of how saved people commune with God. So I highly recommend Bible study. And so we should liken Bible study to eating. And those who do not eat are malnourished and sick. But we must understand that because we are fallen creatures, it is possible for you to read and study the Bible all the time by yourself and still never get the full and correct teaching or doctrine of the apostles. That requires that we utilize one of the gifts of God the Spirit to the church, the gift of pastors, teachers, who will shepherd us into the right and full knowledge of the teaching of the apostles. And that preaching and teaching should be carried out expositionally as opposed to topically. If you don't understand that, get with me after church. Utilizing the proper context and the original languages, taught in a manner that is consistent with other biblical truths. So as the believer sits under the ongoing line upon line, precept upon precept, preaching and teaching of God's Word, he will grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, which will facilitate three things: biblical discernment, godly conviction, and the purposeful pursuit of holiness. The individual that cuts himself off from serious and ongoing Bible preaching and teaching is at best weak and worldly and is in rebellion to God. Fellowship can be accomplished in a number of ways, but the most effective way is under the banner of what I call godly fellowship. So as believers fellowship with one another, the grace of God is facilitated and they gain special insights into overcoming temptations, and they are encouraged with testimonies of great victories. So while it is not wrong to fellowship about the job or about the things going on in your life, true fellowship is carried out concerning the things of the Lord and in how to stay faithful and in how to overcome sin. Now, one of the reasons why we are told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together and to gather together more as we see the day of the Lord approaching is so that we will be able to obey God's Word from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25 that says this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Now, the confession of your hope is what you believe. So let us hold fast what we believe, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to do something. How to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, so the first step in stimulating one another to love and to good deeds is to consider how we might do that. Now, I've always thought that blowing people up with dynamite is effective. Or making people feel horrible if they don't do something. That's my technique. But there's probably better ways than that. And so, we need to first pray and consider how we might stimulate one another to love each other better, stronger, and to stimulate one another to good works. Right? Okay. And then it says this: "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some." So 2,000 years ago, people were watching All My Children and staying out for the Super Bowl. "But encouraging one another," look at this says, "and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So I find it absolutely fascinating and absolutely inconsistent for people to tell me they believe Jesus can come back at any second, and they're going to church less than people five generations ago went to church. I find that completely contradictory. We should have more services, not fewer. Amen. Prayer. Prayer is the lifeblood of all believers. Prayer along with Bible study is how saved people commune with God. You know the best way to learn how to pray? Pray. Amen. You know what one of the gifts of God in your life to help you learn how to pray? Trouble. Yeah. Terrible trouble. And all of a sudden, mouths that are closed and we're just so dainty, we couldn't ever raise our voice in church. All of a sudden, "Oh, God, have mercy on..." Yeah, you'll do it. You'll pray. Your child got a 107-degree fever. You'll pray. You'll pray. Amen. So pray for causes to pray about. Amen. Amen. If you have trouble praying, pray for trouble. Amen. And it's a tremendous teacher. Seriously. So it is accurate to liken the importance of prayer with breathing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." And like Bible study, prayer should be purposeful and planned rather than haphazard and chaotic. Can you pray while you're driving to work, in the car, listening to the news, putting your makeup on in the rearview mirror? Sure. And get a ticket. But it's better. Did you not think you were going to pray that morning? Seriously? So I used to preach this from this pulpit too, by the way, that if you want to spend more time with God in the morning, sacrifice your evening. go to bed 2 hours earlier, she can get up 2 hours earlier. Amen. You get the same amount of sleep. Amen. And that means you can't watch certain things. That means, you know, I'm just saying, something's got to give. But don't say you don't have time. You do. You have time. You got just as much time as Jonathan Edwards did when 300 years ago he said, I've got so much to do today, I could spend no less than 4 hours in prayer. So the believer is encouraged to set aside, look, you ain't got long with me, and I'll be gone, and you'll get this guy up here, and he'll have all those initials after his name, and it'll be just, he'll be just so perfect and all that, and it'll be just awesome. All right. So the believer is encouraged to set aside dedicated, consecrated, consistent times for deep and serious, and what the Bible calls effective prayer. James 5:16 says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You want your prayers to accomplish much, they need to be effective prayers. What's that? I don't know. Let's pray about it. However, the example of the church in the book of the Acts about prayer is that believers gathered together to pray often, especially during times of great stress and temptation. And by praying together, God works His grace into our lives and strengthens us. It is indicative of our laid-back, frivolous, and rebellious culture that most praying today is done individually rather than corporately. The breaking of bread. I'm almost through. This is the term that was used commonly during the early years of Christianity to denote the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is one of the means of grace whereby the believer is strengthened and encouraged and stimulated to carry out works of love and goodness among the people of the church. Now, there are a few more means of grace, like evangelism, acts of mercy to the lost, and service to the people of the church. And all of these means work together to aid in the ongoing sanctification of the believer and in him becoming strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So basically, you have two choices when it comes to your walk with God. We can either be strong or weak. We can be worldly or spiritual. We can be well able to resist temptation or be a sitting duck. The believer who isolates himself from the larger body, who does not avail himself of the various means of grace, is deceiving himself about his own ability to keep himself and thinks way too highly about himself. The individualism of the people of the modern church, whereby they think they have developed their own personal designer salvation that allows them to bypass the God-given means and to do their own thing, is not an example of spiritual development, dear friends. It is just another example of the rebellion that is inherent in lukewarm or unsaved people who think they can build their own stairway to heaven. So it is true to say that sin will keep you away from these means, or these means will keep you away from sin. The portrait of the church in the Bible is one of inclusion rather than exclusion. One of participating rather than sitting on the sidelines. It is one of joining in rather than staying away. And that means there is something radically wrong with the individual who does not utilize these means of grace on an ongoing basis. So whereas the Lord's Supper certainly does not save you, nevertheless, genuinely saved people should participate rightly in the Lord's Supper as one of the means of grace that not only will strengthen us, but which will proclaim the Lord's death until He comes, which in turn will display the glory of the infinitely superior new covenant that was purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Let's pray.